Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you gave your apostles grace truly to believe and to preach your word. Grant that we might love what they believed and preach what they taught. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Please be seated. I just got two quick things. The one, I apologize for the microphone trouble, seems to go with me wherever I go. I don't know if I have some sort of electric, you know, vibe or something that just wreaks havoc on PA systems. So I apologize for all the popping and all that. It was my bad. And then secondly, Paul, you were showing off a little bit right there at the end, brother, and it was fantastic. So thank you. Before we tuck in, I do want to take just a minute to express my thanks and gratitude for your rector, Jeff Miller. It's obvious, I mean, look around you, he is doing an incredible job as the rector of this church. He has really brought a life and vitality. Well, I mean, he didn't. Jesus did, right? We'll mark that, but he's working through your gifts, and so, Jeff, I'm grateful for you. I'm grateful for the work that you do. It matters to the whole diocese, the health of St. Philip's, and so thank you so much. Would you join me in thanking your rector for the great job that he does? One of the ways that you can know that he's a great pastor is that he has surrounded himself with great pastors. And what he does is he allows them to shine, which is really an amazing thing. Oftentimes, head pastors don't like it when the folks around them steal the spotlight, but Jeff shares the spotlight and allows. And so I'm so grateful for him and for that fact. It's a joy to be here with you this morning. You know, you see Beth and I from time to time. We love Brian McGreevy's C.S. Lewis class on Wednesday. We love the dinner. So you see us from time to time. If I don't remember your name, I do apologize. I recognize faces, and so please forgive me if I do forget your name. It happens. As we get ready to tuck into the portion of John's epistle, 1 John 5, 1 through 5, if you want to have that in front of you in the bulletin or whatever, this is the second Sunday after Easter. It is always Doubting Thomas. And so as a preacher, particularly same preacher, comes back to same church year after year after year, preaching the same passage, Doubting Thomas. So this week I found myself drawn not so much to Thomas and the gospel lesson, but to 1 John, also written by John. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And as we get ready to try to sort of understand that passage and tuck into it a bit, and as I was preparing all week, a certain image I found kept asserting itself in my mind. And it's the fact of the matter is, it's an image that sort of forces itself on me whenever I try to read and understand, well, in some sense, anything written by John, his gospel, his three epistles, the Revelation. I mean, John is so different, the way that he writes, the way that he thinks, the way that he communicates the gospel, so different than, say, Paul. I mean, and so as I was thinking about and studying John's gospel, this image kept asserting itself, sort of coming to my mind. And I'll tell you, it's an image that comes to me from one of John Prine's songs. Anybody a John Prine fan here? John Prine is one of my favorite singer-songwriters. He has this incredible capacity to tell stories by weaving images together. He allows you to sort of grab onto the image and let it sort of invite you, that image, into itself. John Prine is very much like St. John in that way. Anyway, the image that comes to me is from John Prine's song, Long Monday. And the beginning of that song goes something like this. You and me, sitting in the back of my memory, like a honeybee, buzzing around a glass of sweet Chablis. It's a great line. A honeybee, buzzing around a glass of sweet Chablis, even though John Prine knows that Chablis is not sweet. right? It's a dry white wine. But sweet Chablis is just a great poetic image, this honeybee buzzing around a glass of sweet Chablis. And so that image comes to me because I think it's actually a really helpful image for understanding the way that John writes. Now, if you don't like sort of associating a John Prine image, a honeybee buzzing around a glass of sweet Chablis, with scripture, well, biblical scholars have another word that gets at exactly the same thing. It's called amplification. So instead of saying a honeybee buzzing around a glass of sweet Chablis, they say amplification. It sounds more noble and scholarly and dignified, means exactly the same thing. What it means is that what John does, unlike Paul argues from 1 to 2, therefore 3, very logical, very sequential. He builds a rational argument. John has certain themes that have impressed themselves on him so deeply that they have come to sort of represent to him everything that is involved in following Jesus. And so John has a few ideas, a few images that he circles back to again and again, and he comes at them time and time again. If you remember, if you're as old as me, you might remember the spirographs that you used to sometimes get as Christmas presents. They were little plastic discs that went inside a bigger disc, and you stuck the point of a ballpoint pen, and you rolled it all around and made these flower patterns. That's amplification. That's a honeybee buzzing around a glass of sweet Chablis. That's John having certain ideas that he comes back to time and time again, and he creates this beautiful picture, this image for us to understand who Jesus is. And that fact about John, that he's not like Paul, is actually one of the reasons that he is very rarely preached on in our churches. I'm sure y'all get a heavy dose of Johannine epistles, but many, many people avoid preaching on John. My old friend, Dave Helm, we went to school together. He was a basketball player. I was a swimmer. He went on to be the pastor of Holy Trinity Church in Hyde Park in Chicago. That's where the University of Chicago is. But he's also the executive director of the Simeon Trust. And the Simeon Trust is all about teaching faithful, biblical pastors how to preach faithfully and biblically more and more. So Dave Helm knows a little bit about faithful biblical preaching, and he said that it one time occurred to him that he had gone almost 35 years in his preaching ministry and had not preached John's epistles. That's amazing. They're not easy to preach. They're not easy to understand, but they're urgent. They're insistent. They have an emotional power to them that's important for us to come to terms with. So here's the deal. I'm going to sort of set the stage for you a little bit before we get to 1 John 5, 1 through 5. John writes to his churches. And it's important to note, John, the idea of episcopacy, the idea of bishops, is sort of hinted at in the New Testament, but it's not explicated really fully in the New Testament. But John sort of exhibits the ministry of a bishop. He lived in Ephesus, but he had oversight of churches in 6 other cities at least. They're the cities that he names in the Revelation. So Philadelphia, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea. These are John's churches. And although he's not the pastor in those churches, they're churches under his emerging episcopal authority in the life of the church. Anyway, he writes these epistles to all of his churches very near the end of his ministry. Now, John, you may know, John was the only one of Jesus' apostles that was not put to death. John died an old man after living a long life. He was probably almost 90 years old when he died, and he dies very close to the end of the first century. And he writes them aware of the fact that when he dies, the last of the apostles, the last of the people who had been with Jesus and who had been taught by Jesus, who, as he says, both in his gospel and here in this epistle, who had seen and heard and even touched So he writes these letters near the end of his ministry because he knows that with his death, the end of the authoritative apostolic era is coming to a close. And he wants to write down what he himself had seen and heard and touched. Listen to how he opens this epistle, which is more of sort of a poetic sermon than it is a classic epistolary sort of document. But as he opens this epistle, he's leaning into the fact that he taught what he had seen and learned firsthand from Jesus. That which was from the beginning, he said, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. John says, the completeness of my joy, if you're just looking around in the first few verses of John, 1 John chapter 1, the completeness of my joy is having you included in this fellowship that I'm in, fellowship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, because I saw Him, I heard Him, I touched Him, I was with Him, and I'm writing this down so that, although it's once removed, you too join that fellowship. And if you are a part of that fellowship, my joy is complete. So John wants to welcome people into this fellowship of believing in Jesus. What we teach is what we saw and what we heard. In fact, one of the interesting things about 1 John is that there's almost nothing in 1 John that John didn't write down when he recorded Jesus' last long teaching session with his disciples before he went to the cross. The Upper Room Discourse, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13 through 17. Everything that's in there, you find John coming back to over and over and over again, both in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, even in the Revelation. The themes that are in that section of his gospel find expression over and over again. And he wants to make sure that the people that he's sharing the gospel with know Jesus the way that he knew Jesus, so that they could be welcomed into the life of Jesus. And if they're welcomed into the life of Jesus, their joy would be full. This matters because already, by the end of John's life, at the end of the first century, bad teaching has crept into the life of the church and is beginning to tear the church apart. People are leaving the fellowship of Jesus' followers, and they're going off and they're setting up other churches with other messages, teaching other things. And so you know there's nothing new under the sun. The sorts of things that John was dealing with, infidelities and problems in the church, are the same things that the church continues to deal with today. John was dealing with teachers who denied who Jesus really was. They denied that he was God himself, fully God, fully divine, truly incarnated, fully human. They denied who Jesus really was. They also denied that lives of holiness, living out what Jesus had taught and expected of his believers, they denied that that mattered at all. These false teachers, whom John consistently calls antichrists, right? In his epistles, you see that phrase a couple of times. In the Revelation, you see it. What he means by that, simply, not some sort of great monster or anything, but he just says, anyone who sets themselves up as a teacher and denies what we apostles saw and heard and touched because we were with Jesus, if they set themselves up and teach anything other than that, then they are not with Christ, they are anti-Christ. So they denied who Jesus was. They denied that living out in your body the truth of the gospel. They denied that we were required to love each other as Jesus taught us to love, which is to say, laying down our lives for each other. This was one of the messages of that first aberration of Jesus' teaching, which we now know as Gnosticism. One of the messages of that is, This is all about you feeling good. This is all about you having wonderful experiences. It's all about you being whoever it is that you want to be. And if any other people lay obligations on you, then forget about them. But John says that is not what the love of Jesus looks like. The love of Jesus is a man who's willing to lay down his life for his friends. And if we're going to be Jesus followers, we have to love each other in exactly the same way. And so there is for John this sort of cluster of ideas: love, obedience, the full deity and humanity of Jesus, holiness of life, that John, sort of like a honeybee buzzing around a glass of sweet Chablis, like amplification, if you're more scholarly bent, he comes back to time and time and time again. These are the ideas that John amplifies. In fact, the first part of this poetic sermon, 1 John, John says over again, God is light. And by that, he means God is other, God is holy, God is pure. And it's interesting because he says God is light, and in the first 2.5 chapters of 1 John, he says, God is light, therefore love each other. And then somewhere around the middle of chapter 3, I think verse 11, he says now, God is love, so walk in holiness and purity. It's interesting. God is light, so walk in love. God is love, so walk in light. Those things all go together in sort of one idea that John has hovered back and forth with over and over again. God is light that manifests itself in love, and the proof that you are in God because of Christ is that you love God and love each other. Now, fear not, John is not saying, does not say it ever, though there are a lot of people who make the mistake of reading John's epistles as if they were Pauline epistles, and they try to make a kind of an argument out of it. They often understand this. John is not saying that it's through our obedience that we come into fellowship with Jesus Christ as if it's salvation by works. What he's saying is that walking in light, walking in love is opening the fact of our relationship with God. In fact, he's very clear. In chapter 4, verse 19, he says, we love each other because he first loved us. No loving each other really can happen apart from God having first loved us. It was his grace that brought us in. Obedience, following the commandments, loving each other, those are the things that flow out. And so John buzzes around and amplifies love, light, obedience. They get woven together as various facets of one thing. And that one thing is faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's how our passage that we read this morning, 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5, that's how it opens. And it's pretty easy to notice that he means these five verses to be one well-structured, formed pericope. It's a self-contained unit. John begins with belief in Jesus. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And then a few verses later, he ends up right in the same place, circling back around, that if you're going to overcome the world, you have to be one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Classic, John. Whereas Paul's likely to move you in a pretty straight line, one point to the next, John draws us in a circle, from here back to here again. Now, as he's writing this passage, he's an old man. False teachers have arisen. Leaders are leaving the church saying that Jesus is cool, yep, but is he the embodiment of the very nature of God? Come on, that's ridiculous. They're saying that what you do with your body has no bearing on your relationship with God or on anyone else. You can do whatever you want. You can live however you want. You have no obligation to anyone or anything other than yourself. So live free. Live it up. And John knows. He knows, having followed Jesus himself, having seen and heard, that those ideas are lies, which will result in two things. The first, those lies will result in the collapse of the church. The church simply cannot exist if the people of Jesus don't love each other with the kind of love that Jesus modeled for us. It's just not possible. And so if you believe the lies that these false teachers, these antichrists are teaching, the church will collapse. But another thing will happen as well. Your soul will perish. It's game over for you. And so he says, I'm writing these things down so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you'll have life eternal, or as he says here, you'll overcome the world, not be overcome by the world. And so here, as sort of simply as I can make it, is chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you have been already born of God. That's the free gift of grace. If you've been born of God, and if you love God, then you will love everyone else who also loves God and has been born of God. And that love for each other, John is careful about this, that love for God and each other is expressed in obeying his commands. This idea that we can love people without encouraging them or them encouraging us to follow closely Jesus' teaching is a ridiculous idea. Any love that doesn't call people to more fully reflect Jesus Christ is a cheap version of love that condemns their souls to perishing. You cannot say that you love someone else if you aren't together striving to live holiness together. And he says, and this is important, he says that this command is not burdensome. Well, how can he say that this command is not burdensome when he's basically saying you are obligated to everybody else to love them in the righteousness of Jesus so that they grow in? That sounds like a huge burden, except for this fact, that Jesus has already fulfilled that demand of righteousness. He has fulfilled it. He's written it on your account. You're good. And that obedience to commanded love is what ensures that in the end, you will overcome. Love for God through Christ Jesus and for each other in righteousness and holiness, following the commands of God, that is what brings us to the place where we have overcome the world, where we inherit life everlasting. Because, circling back to the beginning again, that's how you show that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Our beliefs, our life, our love, our holiness. John weaves them together so tightly that he can no longer even think of one without thinking of the other. And he calls us to exactly the same thing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.